Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and we'll be in verses 43 through 45 today. Now, throughout chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has powerfully demonstrated that he is the God of Israel, and this culminated in his transfiguration at the Mountain of Glory. And the theme throughout chapter 9 has been summarized by this repeated question, who is Jesus? Some believed him to be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others believed him to be Elijah or another prophet from of old. But the disciples rightfully confessed Jesus as the Christ of God. However, even though they rightly confess Jesus as the Christ, they do not fully comprehend what that means, nor his messianic mission. Following their confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus foretells his death to his disciples for the first time. And then Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up a mountain and reveals his eternal glory to them as the God of Israel. And Moses and Elijah come and tell of his exodus, that is, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And yet, the three disciples still fail to comprehend who Jesus truly is and why he has actually come. And as they return down the mountain, we see that the disciples have failed to grasp their place and their role in the kingdom of God. And so we see Jesus easily cast a demon out and restore a boy back to life with his father. But Jesus has to do this because the disciples were unable to. We see that they have a lack of faith. And we're left with this phrase, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. And from the Transfiguration, we know that the majesty of God is actually the majesty of Christ. But we're left with this question. Even upon seeing the unveiled glory of Jesus on the mountain, will the disciples understand who Jesus truly is and why he has come? Or are they still at a loss for understanding? For what we'll see today is Jesus once again foretelling his death to his disciples. But the disciples still do not understand, and even more sadly, they're afraid to ask that they may. So with that, let us read our text today. We'll read Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37 through verse 45. Hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we come to your scriptures this morning, seeking these words for our eternal life. Therefore, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel this morning, O Lord. Amen. Yeah. Now, the focus of chapters 8 and 9 have been on the disciples and their understanding of who Jesus is and why he has come. Now, don't get me wrong there. It is focused upon Jesus and Jesus revealing himself. But the disciples are a means by which we are to look at Jesus and say, do we understand? Do we know who he is? Do we understand why he has come? Or are we much like the disciples and have this own picture of Jesus and we think he should be like this, we think he should act like this, we think he should approve this or disapprove that? So the disciples see Jesus, and it culminates in this question of, who do you think that I am? Or more poignant, who do you say that I am? And consider all that they have witnessed, and even have done themselves by the power and authority granted to them by Jesus. In chapter 8, Jesus taught them about the nature of true faith, and that was followed by 4 miracles. They saw Jesus calm the storm with a word. And they questioned, who is this that even creation obeys him? And it demonstrates that Jesus is the God of creation. He is the one that rules over everything, that even the seas and the winds obey him. And following that, they see Jesus cast out a legion of demons from a man that no one wanted anything to do with, and restore him back to life and destroy these pigs. You see, the demons wanted to kill this man, and yet Jesus restores them back to life, and they go into the abyss. And it shows that Jesus is even Lord over those who would rebel against his power. And coming back, Jesus heals a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, who spent her life fortune trying to be healed of this infirmity, and no one was able to heal her. And yet, with just a touch of the hem of his garment, she was healed and restored and made clean. And then that all culminates in a ruler of the temple's daughter dying and Jesus raising her back to life, showing that he is the Lord over the unclean and the clean, and that he is Lord over life and death. And so they're left wondering, who is this that all of creation, even those who rebel against him, obey him? Who is this that even life and death obey him? But following chapter 8, we see in chapter 9, the 12 were granted power and authority by Jesus, and they were sent out to proclaim the gospel. And to affirm the word that they were preaching, they would do miracles like Jesus. They, under the power of Jesus, would cast out demons and heal the sick. And so they did. But upon their return, Jesus feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, so possibly in the 20s of thousands, Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. And again, this demonstrates that he is the God of Israel. He brings them out into this desolate place where their only hope of survival is himself. Just as God brought Israel out into the wilderness and provides for them and sustains them for 40 years with bread from heaven, and that their clothes don't wear out for 40 years. Over and over again, Jesus is testifying to his disciples and to the people of Israel that he is their God. But they don't understand. They hear but don't understand. They see but do not perceive. But following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus asked them this important question. Who do you say that I am? He asked them first, who do the crowd say that I am? And they say, well, some think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead, others Elijah, others another prophet. But who, as my disciples, do you say that I am? And Peter rightfully confesses that you are the Christ of God. So they understand. They understand who Jesus is. You are the one who was long foretold by God. You are the yes and amen to all the promises of God. The one that was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden that would crush the serpent's head. The son that was promised to Abraham. The son that was promised to Isaac and Jacob. The son that was promised to David. You are the prophet that was promised to Moses. He is the promised one. That's what they mean when they say you are the Christ. You are the anointed one who has been promised throughout all of our scriptures. So they get it right. They know who he is. And this begins to mark a shift in the emphasis in the Gospel of Luke from who Jesus is to why Jesus has come. So they rightfully understand, you are the Christ. And now Jesus has to say, but you need to understand why I've come. And we've talked about this already, because what we see in the gospel is there's this wrong understanding of why Jesus has come by the Jewish people. The first 8 chapters of Luke's gospel have been focused on establishing Jesus' identity as the Messiah, who is God incarnate. But since the disciples have declared Jesus as the Messiah, we now focus on Jesus revealing his mission to disciples. He says, you need to understand why I've come, because you have all of these false pretenses. You think I am to be one way, but in fact, the scriptures reveal I am to be another. There are going to be events that happen in the coming year that you're going to question your faith. You're going to question if you were wrong or if I was wrong, if I was mistaken. I'm telling you that me going to Jerusalem and dying upon a cross is God's plan, and I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you will know that this was always God's plan and it's for your forgiveness. He is making them aware. Now, they won't understand until after his death upon the cross, until after his burial, until after his resurrection, and he appears to them in the garden. He appears to the 2 walking to the road to Emmaus. He comes back and appears to the 12. They won't understand. But Jesus is telling them from the onset, this is why I've come. Do not be surprised when I am crucified. For the reason that I have come is so that you would be forgiven of sins. If you look at the Old Testament and you look at the sacrificial system, it's all pointing towards Christ. The Old Testament sacrificial system only cleanses the body. It cannot cleanse the conscience. It just makes us holy enough that God would keep his people pure enough for the Messiah to come. But the Messiah comes and it cleanses both body and conscience. Therefore, after the confession of Peter of Jesus as the Christ, we see Jesus instruct his disciples for the first time about his purposes. You have rightly confessed that I am the Christ, but now you have to understand why the Christ has come. And who determines why the Christ has come? God, from the very beginning. Why is he sending one into the world who will crush the serpent's head? Well, so that we would be saved. And how is he going to crush the serpent's head? By bruising himself. He crushes the serpent's head and bruises his heel, but the way that he does it is he offers himself as a sacrifice. Who is to be the son of promise to Abraham? He is to be the one who redeems a people for God. And by redeeming them, he is being a blessing to all the families of the earth, and he will bring us into an eternal promised land. Who is this one that is supposed to be like a prophet unto Moses? One who has the words of God in his mouth and speaks it to us, and we should listen to him. Who is this son of David, but the one who will rule over us with equity and justice, and of his kingdom there will be no end? So Jesus is saying, listen, you guys are missing it. You have these preconceived ideas of what the Messiah is to be, but God makes it clear who the Messiah is to be in the Old Testament, in the Holy Scriptures. And Luke is making it crystal clear to us through Luke 9 is that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That he must be wounded for our transgressions, that he must be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace will be upon him, and by his stripes we will be healed. And through that we will have forgiveness with God. And so as they confess him as the Messiah, Jesus says, you need to understand why I've come. So in verse 22, he says this to his disciples. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. But notice there, he adds this, and on the third day be raised. He makes it clear to them, this was always God's plan. Before he even goes to the cross, he says, this is how it will happen. I will suffer many things. I will be rejected by the leaders of Israel. I will be killed and I will be buried. But on the third day, I will be alive for forevermore. So he instructs them about his impending death, burial, and resurrection. And then a week later, Jesus reveals his divine glory to Peter, James, and John on the Mountain of Glory. And it is there that we, as the readers of Luke's gospel, alongside Peter, James, and John, that we hear of Jesus' impending exodus. That is his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But it's concealed from the disciples there, and it's concealed to us as we read on. But it has been unsealed for us, for we now know that his exodus, that his trial of his bringing us out of bondage and slavery and sin and death to everlasting life is through his life, death, and resurrection. So we hear it for the second time. It's being attested to him by Elijah and Moses. But when Jesus and the three come down the mountain, we see that we have totally misunderstood, or they have totally misunderstood, who they are apart from Christ and their rule in the kingdom. And this will be confirmed in next week's passage as well, where they will argue, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest among Christ? So they come down the mountain and they totally misunderstand who they are. They think that they have power and authority in and of themselves. That's what we looked at last week. But they forget that their power and authority comes from Christ. And that apart from him, they are nothing. But when Jesus appears, he is able to do with ease what the disciples failed to do. And that was deliver this boy from bondage to the kingdom of darkness and restore him back to life with his Father. They are unable to do that. But Christ does it with ease. And this causes everyone to marvel at everything that Jesus is doing. But even though the crowd is celebrating the miraculous work of Jesus, we saw in the previous passage of their true spiritual state. For Jesus says in verse 41, O faithless and twisted generation, relating them to the generation of Moses who failed to listen to God and obey him, and thus were kept from the promised land and died in the wilderness of sin. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? For the majority of this crowd, they do not comprehend who Jesus is, and they do not comprehend why he has come. And in fact, nor do they care. They see Jesus as a means to an end for their material benefits. We were hungry, and he fed us. We were sick, and he healed us. We were oppressed by demons, and he set us free. They care about what Jesus can give them, not so much who he is. We see in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 that the crowd was going to take him by force and make him king, and John 6:15 it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they look at Jesus and they say, hey, we want what you can give us materially. We want you to overthrow Rome. We want you to set us free. We want you to make us wealthy and happy and blessed. And that's all we want from you. So we're going to take you by force and make you be our king. Jesus says, that's not the will of my Father. That is not why I've come. So he withdraws and he prays. So the crowd marvels at Jesus, and yet they lack understanding of why he has truly come. And although the crowd might lack understanding, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach his disciples. So we come to our text today, and this is what we read in verses 43 and 44. But while they were all marveling at everything Jesus was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." So for a second time, Jesus teaches his disciples explicitly why he has come. So he's like, listen, guys, this is the second of three times that he will teach his disciples. I have come to die. You look at this great situation and you think you've made it. I have come to die, to give my life. I will be handed over into the hands of sinful men, and I will be killed. In fact, if we read the other gospel narratives, this is what they say. Peter says, nope, I won't let it happen. If you're going to die, I'm going to die. I'm not going to let it happen, Jesus. And Jesus is like, why are you trying to thwart the will of my Father? Get behind me, Satan. Because he doesn't understand. But to stress the importance of these words that he is about to say to his disciples, he uses this Jewish idiom. Let these words sink into your ears. Now, this is a Jewish way of saying, pay close attention to what I'm about to say. Listen carefully, for what I am about to say is of vital importance. And if you like school, it would be as your teacher quite often saying to you, write this down because it's going to be on the test. He is drawing their attentions to the importance of these words. It is the idea that the words of Jesus would sink deeply into your ears so that they may become trapped and you would never forget them. But you would continually hear the words of Jesus as they ring in your ear. So that when he is sacrificed on the cross, they would understand, this is why he has come. Do not forget them. Then he gives the reason why he has come. He gives the important message. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, Jesus' favorite self-imposed title is the Son of Man. And he does so in connection to the book of Ezekiel and also the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, we see that the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and he receives a kingdom and he rules over them forever and ever. And so when people hear this, they begin to think Jesus is coming to establish this forever kingdom. And he is. But before he does, he must atone and redeem a people for God. See, they want to skip that part. They want to skip the sacrificial system. They just want the benefits of Christ, but they don't actually want Christ. But we need Christ to die on our behalf. And so he says, the Son of Man, this one who will have this kingdom, who will receive it from the Ancient of Days, who will rule over you with equity and justice forever, he must die at the hands of sinful men first. So this is the second time then that Jesus foretold his impending death to his disciples. But verse 45 tells us, but they didn't understand the saying. Doesn't make sense to them. In light of their current situation, the disciples are confused by the very words of Jesus. And hence, they do not comprehend nor understand why Jesus has come. For when they look upon their present situation, they cannot fathom the crowd turning against Jesus and allowing him to die, let alone being the ones who hand him over. Jesus, are you crazy? Look at the size of this crowd. These people come from all over to hear you, to hear your words, to see you cast out demons, to see you heal people. They come and you feed them. They are bringing their children to you. What do you mean that you are going to be handed over and killed? There's no way. This crowd loves you. You went over to the country of the Gerasenes and they waited for you to come back. You went up on this mountain and they were here waiting for you to come down the mountain. What do you mean that this crowd is going to hand you over? There is no way that's going to happen. We have made it. We're popular. We have the crowd on our side. We can overthrow the Jewish leadership in Rome. You can establish your kingdom. There's no way that you're going to die. They do not understand how someone who is so loved could be despised and put to death. But beyond the adoration of the crowd, the disciples also know and recognize Jesus as one who obeys and pleases God. I mean, after all, at his baptism, the heavens opened up and the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Likewise, Peter, James, and John are included in this group who do not understand, and they were just up on the mountain with God, and what did they hear? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So they can't fathom what it means that Jesus is going to die. And yet, what did they hear on the mountain? "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Jesus says to them, "I'm going to die." And they go, "No, I don't think so." So they're doing the exact opposite of what God the Father just commanded of them. Listen to Jesus. And they don't understand, and they don't want to ask. Now, in the Old Testament, there is this motif where those who are handed over to others into the hands of men are under the judgment of God for sin. It is God handing them over. There are several places we could go. I'll just look at two. Jeremiah 21:10 says this, Yahweh speaking, the God of Israel, "For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares Yahweh. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." So notice the city is being handed over into the hands of lawless men and destroyed. It's this Old Testament motif of God judging them. Likewise, Ezekiel 11:9-10. "And I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgment upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am Yahweh." So notice there. We see directly they are given into the hands of foreigners, and what is God doing? Executing judgment upon them. And what happens in the hands of foreigners? They fall by the sword. But likewise, we see this in the great passages of Romans 1, where three times God says he's giving us over. His wrath is being poured out upon unfaithful humanity, and he is giving us over to the desires of our hearts. So therefore, he says, "You are such an evil and insolent people, I will give you over to the desires of your hearts, and they will rule over you." So we see in Romans 1:24, 26, and 28. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurities, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." So God gives them up. To what? The lust of their hearts, that they would dishonor their bodies. Romans 1:26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28. "And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So notice there that God giving us over, or God giving us up, is his judgment upon us. And so when they hear that God is going to give Jesus over into the hands of men, they're like, why would you, Jesus, the beloved Son of God, why would you, Jesus, the one who loves God perfectly, loves neighbor perfectly, why would you be handed over in judgment by God? Why would God judge you? That makes zero sense to us. You are the only perfect man to ever live, and you're telling us that God, who shows us love, is going to judge his beloved son who does nothing wrong? That doesn't make sense to us. Therefore, the disciples can't yet comprehend how someone who pleases God, who is called God's beloved son, who is called one who God is well pleased, who is adored by the people, can be given up and handed over in judgment. However, we know that Jesus is not handed over for his own sin. He's handed over for our sin. So God gives him over. But as Paul powerfully declares in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now don't get that wrong there. That's just the English translating and saying we might be. It's a definite that we will be the righteousness of God because of Jesus. Because of Jesus going to the cross in this great exchange and taking upon God's wrath for our sin, for we need to be handed over, God hands over a son so that we would become the sons of God. It's this glorious and great exchange. Jesus is handed over so that we would be brought in. It's depicted by the Day of Atonement, where a man would bring a spotless lamb and give it to the priest to be sacrificed. That lamb has no blemish. That lamb has done nothing wrong. We have done wrong. And yet we hand over the lamb to be sacrificed for our sins, that we would be forgiven. So the Father hands over his Son, the perfect Son, the spotless Lamb of God, to take away our sins, so that we would become his children. So they don't understand this. However, after Jesus' death, burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Peter would stand up and begin to declare this powerful sermon. I'll read it to you in part. It begins with, these men are drunk, and Peter says, they're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. What you see is the fulfillment of God's promises. It's the fulfillment of Joel. But then he begins to preach what he does not understand here in Luke, but now understands in Acts 2. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And we have been reading that in these chapters of the Luke. Jesus is attested to us by God. At his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and through his words and works, he's attested to us by God. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, this is glorious right here. Notice, Jesus, whom you know, a mighty man attested to you by God, Jesus died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was his purpose. This is why he is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan of redemption, that Christ would die to receive or to redeem sinners like us. Christ dies according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. As we see in Ephesians, God called you to be his own. Christ dies that you would be God's own. The Spirit comes and applies the redemption of the Son to those that the Father has called. It's a glorious text. But notice what he says there. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now he's preaching to all of Jerusalem, and they're probably like, what are you talking about? I wasn't part of the crowd that's sitting there screaming, crucify him. I didn't kill Jesus. But we did. We did buy our sin. As it's often attributed to Jonathan Edwards, the only thing that you attribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So he says, you killed Jesus. And how did you kill Jesus? You gave him over to the Romans to kill him upon a cross. But then it continues on. God raised him up. We killed him. God raised him, as Romans 4 tells us, for our justification. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's why Paul has to break out in song in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O grave, is thy victory? You have been swallowed up. But then he quotes from David. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, he's quoting there from Psalm 16, where David's not speaking about himself, as Peter will make clear here, but he's speaking about the Holy One. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He says, you know exactly where David's tomb is. You can go there today. You can go to David's tomb today, and you know what? There is no body in there. He's dead. He's been dead. His body has decayed. It has seen decay, and it is gone because of grave robbers or whatever. David was not speaking about himself. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on a throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So he's saying, it's not about David. It's about David's heir, who is Christ, whose body did not see decay, for it was raised on the third day. This Jesus was raised up, and we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this day for you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110:1. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's this glorious passage. They don't understand. What do you mean that you're going to die? But look at the difference. The difference in their situations, the difference in perspective from one and now having the Spirit and understanding what Christ has done. Oh, this is what he was talking about. He said he would die, but yet now he's alive, and now we declare him as both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom we killed. It's this glorious passage. And sometimes that's often us. We'll hear a teaching and we'll be like, that doesn't make sense to me. And yet we keep praying, we keep studying, we keep seeking understanding, and then one day we understand, and it's this glorious revelation. So at this moment, they do not understand what Jesus means by he will die. But Jesus has his eyes fixed on the cross, and from there, they will not depart. The author of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endures the pain of the cross. Jesus has his eyes fixed on those whom he has come to redeem. And they are his joy. And for that joy, he goes to the cross. They can't understand, why would Jesus want to die? why would Jesus have to die? And Jesus kindly replies, I die for you. Now, the second half of verse 45 is heartbreaking, but often so true of us as well. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Not only do they fail to understand what Jesus is saying, but God prevents them from realizing its importance. Too often, we will look at events and situations in the moment that they're happening, and we will fail to grasp their significance. Indeed, we cannot. Often, we're like the psalmist, and we say, why, O Lord? Or how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, till you make things right? And we can't see past our suffering and our despair. Yet we're called to cry out to the one who knows all things, who holds all things together, and who works all things together for the good of those who love him. But unlike the disciples, Jesus has this eternal perspective of his life, death, and resurrection. In fact, our salvation is based on the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. The Father will send his Son to die on our behalf, and the Son will be raised to life with his people. Jesus knows that this was the plan of God from the very beginning. He comes for this very purpose, to die to redeem us. This is why when we see in the garden him crying and praying and sweating like great drops of blood, and he says to his Father, if there's any other way, God, let this cup pass from me. Let this great suffering of your wrath, your judgment that will be upon me pass by. Nevertheless, this is our plan from eternity. Not my will be done, but your will be done. So he prays and he prays and he prays and he stays until he's arrested and slaughtered the next day. Why? For you. For you. He has an eternal perspective on his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus came for this very reason, to die upon the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Many of us will look at the health of our faith through our current circumstances. If everything is good and going according to plan, then man, by golly, God must be pleased with how I'm living my life. But if everything is falling apart, then I must be doing something wrong. Our faith is impacted by our current situation, but rather our current situation should be impacted by our faith in God. However, the Father was just as pleased with Jesus when the crowds adored him, as well as when they were screaming, crucify him. His situation never changed how the Father looked at him and loved him. It didn't matter what the people said about him. He was loved by the Father. In this present moment, the disciples are unable to comprehend the salvific plan of God. Divine majesty will not always be met with constant applause from man, and it will often encounter hatred and rejection by man. Indeed, many will fail to see and grasp God's mighty work on the cross and the power of the empty tomb. We see it in our day. People fail to grasp the power of the gospel. But yet we're not surprised, for we read in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. So by God's grace, we who hear the gospel and we who comprehend it and we who believe it will be saved. Now this section concludes with, and they were afraid to ask Jesus about this saying. Now Luke doesn't tell us why they are afraid, But the context seems to imply that it's because of their pride. Their pride keeps them from asking the one who knows all things. Their pride keeps them from asking and receiving answers. And this is demonstrated by the following two passages that we'll look at in the coming weeks. First, they will argue who is the greatest among them. Though all of them lack understanding or are too afraid to ask. Who's the greatest among us? Well, none of you are because you're all afraid to ask Jesus what he means by he's going to die. You're too proud of yourself. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom so you won't show weakness. You won't show lacking understanding. But in doing so, you will never gain understanding without asking. Secondly, they will encounter a man casting out demons in Jesus' name who is not a part of the 12. And they will come to Jesus and say, Jesus, there's this man casting out demons in your name, but he's not one of us. Tell him to stop it. Because they don't want their power and prestige to be diminished in the kingdom. It's not fair, Jesus. We've been following you for years. We've been here with you. We've been traveling around with you. Tell that man who doesn't even hang out with us to stop it. It's not fair. These passages demonstrate that the disciples are still too focused on what Jesus can give them and their standing in the kingdom. Or to put it this way, they're navel-gazing. They're too focused on themselves and not focused on others. But Jesus' ministry demonstrates that we are to be outwardly focused. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus does not come for his own benefit. He comes for our benefit. There is nothing that Christ gains in the cross, but we are the beneficiaries of him going to the cross. Here Jesus is reminding the disciples of what he had taught them the previous week. In verses 23 through 27, we read, "And Jesus said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man who gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus is once again telling them, you're too focused on what you will gain. But I'm telling you, you must deny yourself and follow me. Finally, their unwillingness to ask Jesus will no longer be true in the coming chapters. By Luke chapter 11, John will willingly ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. "Lord, we don't know how to pray. Will you teach us to pray?" And in that passage, Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 11, verses 9 and 10, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it is opened to." Brothers and sisters, may we not be burdened by pride that keeps us from seeking knowledge and wisdom from Christ. But in all things, by his righteousness and his grace, may we boldly approach the throne of God and ask our triune God for understanding. And may we pray. And where there is not understanding, may we trust that he who holds all things together works all things for our good. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard lesson for us. For we are much like the disciples. We at times have not understood, and yet in our pride we fear to ask. But Father, we pray that you would give us understanding. We thank you for opening up our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our mind and putting your Spirit within us, that we would hear these words and understand, that we would see and perceive, that we would believe and be saved. Father, help us to continue to grow in our love and understanding of you. Help us to rest in the completed works of Christ. And we thank you that he would be handed over into judgment, that we would be delivered into your glorious kingdom where there is life and peace. Father, we long for that day. May we go out and preach this foolish message to a dying world, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes and ears of many, that they may too hear and see and believe and be saved. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.